the Jewish people, the Israelites. And it's not so. If that is so, then understanding chapter 9, 10, and 11, and then Revelation and Daniel and all the prophetic things that the Lord is going to do in the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, some who write upon the book of Romans, they love the first 8 chapters, then they stop because they don't want to deal with 9, 10, and 11 because it is about God's people, the nation of Israel. And so God has fulfilled, as we see Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, as the people have come back into the land in the nation of Israel. May 14, 1948, in a day they're declared to be a nation. Reading in the newspaper this morning that Abbas of the Palestinian Liberation Organization shaking hands with Sharon as they're seeking peace. They're always seeking peace in this war-torn land. For the scriptures declare that Jerusalem is like a cup of trembling. The nations watch it. And so we want to see what God's plan is for the nation of Israel. And that's what Paul the Apostle wants to instruct us in. We have to back up just 2 verses. If you'll look at the last 2 verses of chapter 10, verse 20 and 21, it says, "But Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But to Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." That is, the contrast all the way through this portion is God's plan for the Jews and God's dealing with the Gentiles. Everybody that is non-Jewish, has non-Jewish blood in your veins, is a Gentile. So, if you are Jewish here tonight, raise your hand. Not one single Jew in the lot. That means that all of us are Gentiles. Everybody raise your hand. All Gentile dogs, you've just confessed that you are. And we are mongrels, if you will, from all kinds of backgrounds. But the funny thing is that as God's working out His plan, His eternal plan for salvation, as the Jews harden their heart against the Messiah, Jesus, then the plan of salvation went to you and I who were not looking for it. We're not Jewish. We didn't grow up in Jewish families. And we weren't looking for it, and yet the Lord just dropped in our lap this gift of grace, His Son, Jesus Christ. You may feel that way here. You don't know why you're here tonight. I just want you to know God knows why you're here, and He's just dropping this right in your lap. Here you are. But as those who found the Lord, they weren't even seeking Him. The Jews, the Lord has this picture of Him reaching His hands out all day long, outstretched arms, that they would come. And even for some here tonight, though you may not be Jewish, you might have that stiff neck or that hard heart or that resistance towards surrendering to Jesus Christ to make Him your Lord and Savior, to ask Him to forgive you of your sins. There might just be this resistance going on in your heart and life. And yet all day long, the Lord's just with His loving arms. He's reaching out to you. This flows right into chapter 11. There are no chapter breaks or verses in the original manuscripts. These are put here for you and I to break things down, find our favorite verses and various things. But it flows into verse 1 of chapter 11. "I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not." Or, as the King James has, "God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." Has God cast away the Jewish people because a minority is believing? Paul says, no way. I'm Jewish. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God saved me. He can save other Jews. And so God is still working or reaching out. And Paul, no doubt, remembered back to that Damascus Road experience where he's going to persecute Christians, arrest Christians, and the Lord reveals Himself when a bright light on the road to Damascus knocks him off his donkey, and as he's laying there, the Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads were those sharp sticks that the farmer used to poke his ox to get it going and get it going the direction he wants. And if you've ever poked an ox or a bull or a cow, their natural instinct is to kick back at you. And so as God prods us in our life, sometimes we're just kicking, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to do that. And yet, Paul, humbled now, knocked down on the road, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." And so from that day forward, he turned from a persecuting Christ-hating Jewish leader to a submissive servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. So God is still working with Jewish people. The early church was primarily all Jewish, but that began to fade into more of a Gentile work here in our day, and even in Paul's day. Verse 2 says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He goes from his own personal testimony of, I'm a Jew and I'm saved, to Elijah, one of the great prophets in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells the story of him having this showdown with all the prophets of Baal, 400 and 450 of the prophets of Asherah. And the Lord answers by fire, and he takes all these prophets down and he kills them at the brook Kishon. Just this incredible mountaintop experience of spiritual victory. And then Jezebel, that wicked woman, says, tomorrow, I'm killing you, Elijah. Now, Elijah could withstand all of these prophets of Baal, but he turned tail and ran when it came to one wicked woman. I understand his sentiment at times. Some gals can be awful harsh. Guys say, let's go outside and settle this. Girls beat you to death with their words. And he has this response. He runs all the way down to the cave or down to Mount Horeb where Moses received the law. And the Lord says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he says, well, this is what he says. They've killed all your prophets and I alone am left and they're seeking my life. He had the, oh, poor pity on me attitude that we get sometimes. You know, I'm the only Christian at my school. I'm the only Christian at my workplace. I'm the only Christian in this church here that really loves and serves God. I and I alone carry the heavy burden of spiritual maturity while everybody else is lazy sluggards. And the Lord comes back and says, Elijah, that's not so. I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not the only one. You're one of 7,000, and you think you're the only guy. That's not so. And so the divine response is, there is always a remnant of faithful believers. There is always a remnant. There is always God's handful of people that are pressing in, surrendering, loving, serving, praying, reading, preaching, ministering for His name. And so Elijah's response, the Lord answers back and says, no, there's always a remnant. So Paul is saved and he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Elijah, when he declared that he's the only one, the Lord said, no way, that's not so. We have others that are believers. And he says in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul the Apostle loves to contrast the difference between grace and works. Us Gentiles have not been obedient to the law. We did not come by a way of ritual and sacrifice of animals and different things like that. We just received the gift of God, His Son, by grace. And so all I can do with grace is receive it as a gift. I can't work for it. Because so often people in their own mentalities, in their own mindset, even though sometimes they're in a healthy Bible-teaching church, get mixed up in their own walk with God, that it is basically, it's a mixture of God's grace and my works and somehow if I do what I'm supposed to do and it's grace. No, Paul says these two are mutually exclusive. They are at the opposite ends of the pendulum. They do not mix together. And that is if I approach God by His grace, that He gave His Son on the cross, He was buried and rose from the dead. If I believe in Him and I receive the gift of salvation, it's all by grace. And after that, I want to work for God. But if I come to the Lord saying, well, you know, I need this list of do's and don'ts. If I go to church, if I tithe, if I read my Bible, if I pray, which are all good things, and all those things actually follow the experience of salvation. You want to do those things. But works is thinking that daily your relationship with God is best based upon your efforts. What a miserable, miserable place to live. Paul said it's of grace. God's gift to you. You can receive it. You can enjoy it. You can walk in that grace. You can share that grace with others. You can grow in the knowledge of the grace of God. And then grace, I shared some weeks ago that a brother in the Lord was at work, and he invited one of his coworkers or somebody that came into the office to come to church. And he said, well, where do you go to church? And he said, out at Calvary Chapel. And the guy took a little step back and he said, oh, I've been there a number of times, kind of derogatorily. And he said, you guys talk way too much about grace. And see, he thought that was like an insult. He didn't know what a compliment that is. And my friend said, hey man, cool. That's what we want to be talking about. Now, once again, works flows out of a life of gratitude. Because I love God. Why am I here tonight? Why am I here? Did my mommy make me come? Did my wife make me come? Did I come because there was some irresistible attraction that I just had to come here and sit on this bar stool? That used to be a bar stool. No, it was never a bar stool, I don't think. It's sanctified now. It doesn't matter. Why am I here tonight? Why am I not at home sitting on the couch with a TV clicker in my hand checking out what Wolf Blitzer's talking about on CNN? Talking about the latest survival thing or whatever there is there. Why am I here tonight? Well, because, you see, I came here tonight to get brownie points and brownie buttons so I can go to heaven one day. No, that's not the case. I'm not here for any of those reasons. I am here because God has poured out His grace on my life, given me the greatest gift I've ever experienced, and that is the love of His Son and the forgiveness of my sins. Therefore, it is my delight to be here tonight. It's not of works at all. Some people call it works. Oh, your life is filled with good works. And you think, yeah, I guess so. But it all flows from grace. It's not to get accepted by God. God's grace allows me, I'm already accepted in the Beloved. So now I just want to serve Him, love Him. I love my wife, therefore I love to do sweet things for my wife. Now, so, don't get mixed up between those two. The grace of God will have its effect, and gratitude, works follow. But don't seek to approach God on the basis of works. You'll be frustrated. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So the majority of Israel didn't experience what they were looking for, and that was righteousness of their own manufacturing. That's what chapter 10 tells us. And also chapter 9, we see that they are a people with zeal but without knowledge, and they seek to establish their own righteousness. So the majority chose to cling to ritual, to sacrifices, to the all the different aspects of religion rather than the grace of God. But the elect of the Jewish people, those chosen few, have believed in the Lord. For it says in verse 8, just as it is written, Old Testament quotations, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. Jesus said of the Jewish people that gathered around Him, like so many religious people today, said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their lips are filled with religious jargon and their heart is a million light years away from the living God. Religious people filled with religious activity, but without a relationship with Jesus. And there is a stupor, there is a blindness, there is an inability. Hello, try to, you know, figure this thing out. I have sought to witness and share scripture and Bible prophecy with Jews, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when they read the law or they read the Word of God, there is this veil that lies over it and they just can't see it. You're quoting Scripture and like, look, it is as plain as the nose on your face. And they're just, I don't see it. The prophet's not talking about Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. And yet, I have that experience as well when I share with some people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul the Apostle says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Because the God of this age has blinded their minds. The God of this age, the devil, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. That's why at times you get frustrated. You're trying to share the love of Jesus with somebody and they're like, they don't get it. And to you, it's so plain and it's so simple and it's so straightforward, but they don't get it. So you need to press in and pray for them that the Lord would just, hey, just rebuke the devil, that the God of this age would get those blinders off their mind so that they would really be able to see who Jesus is. And so we have that contrast between those who are open to the things of the Lord and those who are not, those who have hard hearts and those who have soft hearts and receptive hearts. And so Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. When I was a young Christian, I used to try to share with somebody, and if they seemed resistant, like they were just hard as rock, I thought it was my job to smash that rock. That was my job to, you know, no, let me convince you. And if I talk louder than you, and if I spit more when I talk than you, and my veins pop out more than I do, and I get more intense, you know, I will convince them. It's a matter of human persuasion. It's not a matter of that at all. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit opening the heart and the life of someone. And so now when I see somebody is totally closed down and I step out and I try to share with them and they just shut me down, I just back up and I just pray for them. Lord, give them a heart to hear. Give them a heart to receive. And this is happening with the Jewish people, and it happens with people that you know as well. And so you pray for them, that the Lord would just get a hold of their hearts. Well, we are really astounded over this last month, 1 month of running our television program at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings on Channel 8, Seek First, at already the response of those who are sitting in their living rooms watching and the feedback that's coming, people that don't go to church, people that are, you know, from all kinds of different backgrounds and things, and just what the Lord is doing as we're just reaching out. If they won't come here, we'll just step right into their living room, you know, right into the... Hello from Calvary Chapel. We're here to tell you God loves you. And they can still, they got that TV clicker. But there's something about the safety of being in their living room in their easy chair with that clicker in their hand, hopefully to have an openness. You see, when somebody shuts me down, I just move on because I know there are other people that are hungry. The fields are wide unto harvest, Jesus said. And so I'm not going to waste my time on a couple of hard-hearted people when there's 10 over here that really want to hear the message. Verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Meaning fall and that for good for the Jewish people. Certainly not, or God forbid. But through their fall, I love this, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, that's us, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. He says, now this is what the Lord is doing through us, the Gentile Christians that have received the gift of grace, that are walking with God, that the Lord wants to so bless our socks off that when the Jewish people see the blessing of those who have not worked for it, who have not labored for salvation, but they've simply received the grace of God, that they will be just totally ticked off. Jealous. Have you ever seen somebody so blessed it upsets you? Now, don't lie. Right now, you're lying. Ever seen somebody that they just got a brand new car and you got this clunker? I mean, baling wires holding the thing together. The thing won't start, and then when you want it to shut off, it won't shut off. Everybody knows when you have arrived because there you pop, 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 pow! You're here. And your neighbor just pulls in his brand new Lexus. And you look over at your window. You make me sick. Wish I had a Lexus. But in a spiritual sense, The Lord comes to us and says, I want to, so Paul says, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles so that it might provoke some of the Jews to come check it out. It might draw some of the Jews to want that grace of God. It might draw some of the Jews to honestly take a good look at the Lord Jesus. And even as that works with your friendships, when people see God's grace in your life and they're attracted and they say, what's different about? What do you have? I'm jealous of the love, the joy, and the peace that you have. Not the Lexus. Not the Harley. I'm jealous of the love and the joy and the peace that you have. How do you have that? You say, well, it's just a gift of God in Christ Jesus. Tammy and I, when we first went out, Tammy was 15 and I was 17. And we went together and we broke up and we went together and we broke up. And over about a 4-year period of time until finally I became a Christian and shared Christ with her and she got saved. But one of the things that happened in that period of time of going together and breaking up and going together and breaking up is that I was always the one that broke up. Tammy really sensed from her earliest years a sense of destiny that the Lord, even before we were saved, when she's 16, she's like, don't you think we'll ever get married? And that's like the farthest thing from my mind. I'm this heathen. I mean, I'm a partier. I'm just lost in my sin. But what? Something happened. One time I broke up with her. And I think she just kind of resigned, like, oh, well, you know, this is broke up again. And I think for maybe the first time she just kind of resigned, this is not going to work. And so she went out with somebody else, and I saw her with them. I was overwhelmed with a sense of commitment. I was overwhelmed with a sense of desire to marry this girl. Because though I had dated many girls in my life, when I saw Tammy with another man, I realized I cannot live without this girl. I can't live without this girl. And God forbid that anybody else would live with her. And there was that desire, and right away I realized, you know what? I cannot live this life without her. And we both got saved, and then the Lord, it's kind of the rest is history type of thing. But when I saw her with another, the jealousy that it provoked in me for a desire to have that relationship back is the same kind of provocation that Paul the Apostle says the Lord wants to do with us Gentile believers to the Jewish non-believers, that they're attracted. And if, when, he says, they're falling away, if you will, the Jewish people, has been riches to the world, because when the Jews said no to Jesus, the gospel went around the world to everybody else as they received it. And so he says, if when they rejected the message, it was richness and fullness to the world to hear the message, how much more when God ultimately fulfills His promises and His prophecies to Israel, how much greater the impact is going to be. He says in verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They're going to have a resurrection experience, the nation of Israel, when they believe in the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump also is holy. If God's work in the early days was holy, in the whole lump, the nation of Israel, it's going to be a greater work. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And now he moves into this olive tree illustration. And follow along with me, don't get lost here. In verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. He says, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Israelites, are like an olive tree. And because many of them, the majority really, have rejected the Messiah, the tree is still there, but some branches have been snapped off in unbelief. They rejected Jesus Christ. And in their place, the Lord took you and I, a wild olive branch. They're the domesticated, store-bought, nice brand. And you and I are the wild, ragged Gentiles. And the picture is he puts this wild branch into a domesticated olive tree. Now, when that happens, when you and I now, I'm saved. Are you saved? I'm saved. Look at the Jews. Some of them aren't saved. We're saved. All the Jews, they rejected Jesus. We received him. They don't know what they're doing. We know what we're doing. We're going to heaven. They're going to hell. We're kind of excited. Pretty soon, instead of thinking I'm a non-Jew, I start walking around like, yeah, I'm a Gentile. And God snapped off those rebellious twerps to put me in. And when you get that attitude, he says, don't be lifted up. Don't be haughty. Don't be proud. Because if he snapped them off in their arrogance to reject him, it's possible he can snap you off if you get too haughty. Now, Jesus said that about the vine. He said, I am the vine. My Father is the gardener or the vine dresser. You are the branches. Every branch that abides in me will bear fruit. And I will purge it or prune it that it might bear more fruit. But every branch in me that does not bear fruit, I cut it off and I cast it into the fire. Now, the nation of Israel is likened to a fig tree, an olive tree, and a vine or a grapevine. And all the different illustrations is about being connected to the root so that the nutrients come to you. I as a Gentile, you as a Gentile, the root, the trunk, everything about this thing is Jewish. This is a Jewish Bible written by Jewish people. Our Savior is a Jew. He has promises for the Jews in the land of Israel. And you and I are the wild olive branches that were grafted in. But be careful you don't get arrogant. Be careful you don't get proud or puffed up about that. Because the Lord can still do His work. For He says once again in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider, this is important, the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. The rebellious Jews that rejected the Messiah, they fell. The severity of God. Those branches were broken off. But toward you, you and me, and the Gentile believers, goodness. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Continue in that abiding relationship with Jesus. Continue in your walk and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And as you continue in that, you enjoy and just receive the goodness that flows from abiding in the Lord Jesus. But don't forget the severity of God. He says, see the severity and see the goodness. There are some ministries that only want to talk about severity. Every single week, it's like putting your face in a blast furnace about hellfire and damnation. Which if you reject the Lord and you die in your sins, you are going to be eternally separated from God and you are going to a lake of fire. That's biblical truth. Good preaching. But the goodness of God, His love for us, His grace for us, His mercy for us, that He's adopted us of children, that we say, Abba, Father, the goodness of the Lord now flows to me. But I never lose touch. I hang on to this. This is the goodness of God and this is the severity of God. And because I know the goodness and the severity and I know the terror of the Lord, I warn men and women everywhere, commit your life to the Lord and receive His goodness. Believe in Jesus and He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll wash away all of your sins. Write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Last Sunday night, I had the precious privilege of praying with a father and his son at the end of the service. The son's about 7 years old, I think, 7 or 8. And he wanted to receive Christ. And that joy of explaining the gospel to him and then praying with him and hearing him pray and seeing that the goodness delivered to his life, the forgiveness delivered to his life, the Savior stepping into his life and his world. Because I realize when that doesn't happen, I know what the severity of God is. It is eternal separation from God where there is weeping and of gnashing of teeth. And the worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched, Jesus says. Knowing the goodness and the severity of God. Therefore, you and I abide in that good relationship with Him. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. If the Jew softens his heart, repents, gets right with God, if you soften your heart, repent, and get right and believe in Jesus Christ, then you will be grafted in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this is a key prophetic understanding about God's plan for the nation of Israel. I don't want you guys to be ignorant. He says that to the Romans. You and I don't want to be without knowledge, and that's what ignorance means. We're without knowledge about a certain subject. And this subject is that blindness in part has happened to the majority of Israel, though there's a small minority, small remnant. There's no great revival going on over in Israel with the 6 million Jews that are there. There's no great revival. There is ministry going on, but it's pretty minuscule as far as the minority and the majority. Wouldn't you say the same thing about our community? That there is a real minority of true believers in Jesus Christ in a traditional biblical sense that Jesus is who the Bible says He is. And so there's a minority of people as far as the vast majority. But He says here, specifically of Israel, that blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That means until God finishes work with the Gentile believers that are going to believe, that there is a fullness of the Gentiles. That seems to indicate that there is a final subtotal of souls that are going to be saved in the church, in the Gentile world. And when that last person believes in Jesus Christ and the fullness finally takes place, and then we're raptured out of here and we're going to be with the Lord. The 7 years of great tribulation is really God dealing with the nation of Israel again. And Gentiles will get saved too, but there's going to be 144,000 preachers. There's going to be two prophets in the streets of Jerusalem. There's going to be this peace treaty over in Israel. Israel becomes center stage. God, through this period of history, is dealing basically, almost, not totally, but almost exclusively with Gentiles and the church. In the tribulation period of time, He's going to deal almost, not totally exclusively, with the Jews, though other Gentiles will get saved. So I got a message for those. If you happen to be in this room and you are that last stubborn Gentile that is holding up this whole prophetic show, would you get saved tonight so we can move on with life? And it's just like that, you know, in Disneyland, they have these things. You come in and you're the, you know, bells and whistles go off. You're the 5 millionth person that has come in. And I mean, it's all kinds of prizes and hoorah. And if we knew, if you knew that last person that was going to get saved, you might be tempted with a little coercion, little arm twisting. Believe in the Lord. But this period of time is coming to an end. We're on borrowed time, folks. We're on borrowed time. I believe that this fullness of the Gentiles is coming to a close. And as this comes to a close, the reason that it's lingered this long, we're in overtime. The reason that it's lingered this long is because God so loves you that He does not want one of you to perish. How many of you, if that fullness of the Gentiles happened today, or let's put it back, if it happened 10 years ago, how many of you have received Christ more recently than 10 years ago? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. See, you guys are really thankful the fullness didn't happen 10 years ago. You're really excited. What happens to us, though, is we get saved, and because I've been saved 21 years this month, I'm like, I'm saved. Let's get out of here. Let's go. And the Lord's like, yeah, but there's all these other people. Rick, I know. We've got to save some more sinners. Well, get saved, and let's get on with it. But the Lord's long suffering is that He might draw. He desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance. God loves you, and God wants you to spend eternity with Him, and the Lord wants you in heaven. And the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come in, and when it does, then God's going to deal with Israel again. And now He says how? In verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. There's going to be a huge revival among the Jews. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So he says, right now, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are somewhat of enemies of the gospel. But concerning the election, they are beloved. God has chosen the nation of Israel to do this work. And on the basis of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's promised that he's going to work in their life and among their descendants. God's promised, and because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable in this sense, he's talking about those specific promises to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. In verse 30, he says, "For as you were once disobedient to God," that should include all of us, "yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." God wants to do a wholesale salvation deal. The Jews, as a, you know, this large group has rejected the Lord, so that when their revival comes and the repentance and the fullness of the Gentile comes in, then he's going to deal with all of them. Just like you and I were disobedient before and God revealed his mercy to us, they are disobedient now and God's going to reveal his mercy to them. You and I, sinners, disobedient people, disobedient in all kinds of areas of life according to the Word of God, rebellious, sinners, attitudes that stink, actions that stink, language that stinks, violent tempers, lust, perversion of all sorts, disobedient people from wall to wall. Most places have wall to wall carpet. We have wall to wall sinners. Disobedient. But then God revealed his mercy, and that is, he didn't give us what we deserved. We deserve judgment, but he gave us his son. The mercy of God revealed to you and I one day will, in that one, same magnificent way, be revealed to the Jewish nation. Verse 33, oh, the depths. It's almost as if Paul here just, he's overloaded with joy about this whole subject of mercy. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, God's wisdom and God's knowledge. It's unsearchable. It's beyond my comprehension. I believe it was J.B. Phillips that said, if God was small enough for our understanding, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. And yet I find people constantly afflicted with the why problem. Why? Why this happen? Why that happen? And they get into the ridiculous questions. If God's so big, do you think it's possible that he could make a rock too big for him to pick up? Do you think if you could travel the speed of light that you would need headlights on your vehicle? Do you think that, you know, is it possible church controversy happened? Do you think that an angel could stand on the head of a ballpoint pen? Is that possible? Who cares? Okay, these are ridiculous questions, and yet how unsearchable. This is what Paul says, how unsearchable, and that's the way I feel after walking with the Lord for 21 years. How unsearchable. I agree with Isaiah as the Lord speaks, and he says, my ways are above your ways. They're above your finding out. Your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than the heavens above your ways. I don't fathom all that God does. I don't understand all that God does. I don't know why he allows things that he does, but I love him and I trust him. How unsearchable. They're beyond my finding out. They're beyond. And it's not bad to ask questions and search the scriptures and have the Lord minister your heart. Don't get me wrong. But you should be able to, as a song of praise, say, how unsearchable are the depths and the riches and the wisdom of God. They're beyond us, humanly speaking. This 3.5 pounds of brain matter cannot fathom a God who can measure the universe with the span of his hand like this. I can't comprehend that. In verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? He asks four questions here. Who has known the mind of the Lord? I don't always understand what God's doing. Even when I go through difficult times, you feel like you're going through chastening, you feel like you're going through discipline, you feel like you're out of sorts and circumstances. And as you're going through that, you're like, why am I in this place? And yet I don't always know the mind of the Lord, but the Lord brings me through it, through the other side of it. Who has become the Lord's counselor? Who's given the Lord advice? Well, the answer is, I bet you have this week. Does your prayer life ever sound like a counseling session with the Lord? Now, Lord, I just wanted to inform you about the 6 o'clock news. I'm sure you're not up to date on it, but I want to tell you what's going on here and there. And Lord, if you would just do this, or you come to the Lord in prayer and you have a situation. Lord, I just pray that you would save my mom or save my dad or save my brother. And then you proceed to counsel the Lord how to get it done. Lord, if you would just, you know, maybe it's a financial collapse. That's what he needs. Yeah, that's it. If you'll do that, and then if you'll just, you know, little cancer, not a lot, just maybe a little skin cancer, that might bring him. You know, and you go through this list of things, and you're counseling the Lord. You're telling the Lord how to say, and I just come to the Lord and say, Lord, this is a circumstance, and I just pray that you get a hold of this person's life. However you do it, Lord, just be merciful. Just go after them. You see, prayer is not getting my will done. Have you ever prayed such a stupid prayer that some years later, you were so thankful God didn't answer that stupid prayer? I heard a man some time ago that was a Christian, and he was at a youth camp. And as an 18-year-old, he's old enough, he's thinking about marriage and different things, and he saw a beautiful girl at youth camp that was a Christian, committed Christian, and he just begged the Lord. He said, oh, Lord, if you would allow me to marry that girl, oh, Lord, I would be the happiest Christian. I would just, oh, I'd be so blessed. Lord, she's the one. I need to. And she just kind of shut him down on the whole relationship thing. And he was devastated and heartbroken. And you know, he later got married and the years went by. And he saw the woman 30 years later. And he saw her and he met her. And she said, oh, you don't remember me. Remember from youth? And he went through the whole thing. And as she walked away, he said, thank you, Jesus, for not allowing me to marry that woman. The years have not been kind to her, he said. And he was thankful 30 years after the fact of that whole situation. And yet I find myself all the time, especially in the immature early years, about how you pray and who has become the Lord's counselor. Don't be the Lord's counselor. He knows what's best. Just come with an open heart, share your requests, and ask and allow him to do the work. Also, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. You're never going to get out and give God. God will not be your debtor. If you give to him financially, he will reward in that proportion. If you serve him, he will reward. In anything I've ever done for the Lord, I never can say or never say, you know what? The Lord owes me. I've done this and this and this and this, and the Lord owes me. I can't outgive the Lord. And lastly, he says in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Where do you find yourself tonight? Do you think about God's mercy to you when once you were disobedient? Do you find God's grace and gift to you in his son Jesus? Is your heart soft? Are you a believer here tonight? Or maybe you're a brother, maybe you're a sister, and you know what? You find yourself struggling with some issues. Oh, the depth and the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, just unsearchable. Who's known the mind of the Lord? And you've been discouraged for some time. You're just trying to find your way through some issues. But of him and through him and to him be the praise. You see, my life, in him I move, breathe, and have my being. And the Lord just wants to move in by His Spirit and touch your heart with His Word tonight as it applies to where you're at. And realize this doctrinally, theologically, that God is going to bring this season of the Gentile church to its fullness. And He's going to do a radical work in the nation of Israel one day. Don't let anybody ever teach you about the lost tribes of Israel, and they don't know where they're at, and all of these things that really get off kilter when it comes to messing up your prophetic understanding, understand from this passage, God does have a plan for Israel. And so pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We don't know how everything's going to kind of unwind here in these last days, but we know it's going to be intense. Let's pray.